Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
And so today, I wanted to share just a few thoughts from An Undivided Love. It's Loving and Living for Christ. This is Adolphe Monod. He was French, in case you couldn't tell. Got this from Brother Mike when he was here on one of his trips. As a matter of fact, I've got five or six of Monod's books. No, it's not Bono, okay? So you two people don't get super excited. Get excited as Christ, okay? But don't get excited because I'm not saying Bono. I'm saying Mono, okay? I guess that's how you pronounce his last name, Mono or Monod. Anyhow, these are a series of messages that he brought in Paris in the 1850s related to our walk with Christ. And he has one here that we're going to focus on today about it's too late or when it's too late. And it was a really good message, I thought, to remind me that God does warn us to flee from the wrath to come. And so it brings to us, I think, a little sharper relief just the urgency of sharing our faith with those that are around us. And not in an aggressive way, not in an angry way, not trying to win arguments. We're not trying to do that. We're just trying to share and be a witness of what Christ has done in our life. And so before we start our time today, let me lead us in just a moment of prayer, and we'll start talking about too late. If I can get over to the right page. There we go. I see highlights, so I'm in the right neighborhood. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are, again, thankful for all that you have blessed us with today. We praise you for your great mercy and your grace. We thank you for this Lord's Day, this beautiful Lord's Day that you have provided for us. And Lord, though it's a little rainy and damp outside, the joy of your Spirit enlivens us, it lightens us, it gives us hope, and gives us great joy. And so, Father, we pray today that as we talk about the warnings that you have blessed us with, Lord, they are a blessing because they're designed to drive us and to bring us into repentance. And so we pray, Father, that that you help us to see the warnings that you've given to us and to be joyful of the Spirit that you grant to each of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. And so, Father, may we not be overwhelmed. May we not be driven to despair. But may we see Christ in his fullest light and glorify him for the grace that you've given to us. We praise you, Father, and thank you, and just continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Okay. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 13. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. And whoever gets to Luke 13, 1 through 5, read those five verses for us, if you would, please. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Okay. Thank you, Rudy. Have you ever had somebody ask you this question? Why does God allow evil in the world? If God is good, if God is love, if God cares about his creation, if he is so benevolent that he sent his son, then why is there so much evil in the world? Why do good people suffer is another way people will ask that question. Anybody ever had that question? So what was your response when they ask you that question? You remember?
Head knowledge response is that in some way it brings back
Yeah. I think, as a matter of faith, we just say, well, in those moments where we can't really figure things out and it doesn't make sense to us, and we just take it by faith, we say, well, I don't know that I really have an answer for that, but I do know that God is good because the Bible says He's good. And I know He loves us because the Bible says that He loves us. But how that works with pain and suffering and those kinds of things, I really don't know. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that answer. Somebody else. Sure. Oh.
That's a different conversation than the person that's just like, well, yeah, but God put it in a lot of bad things happen with you. You know,
yeah.
It's more of a conversation or a discussion. I think I've handled those two things very differently. The person that's coming to you is really, they're really wanting to have more comfort than they're wanting to have. So let's, you'll turn with
me. Yeah. For everything, there is a season.
Right,
yeah. John, were you going to, like you were about to say something? Yeah, certainly. I mean, if we come across those, and we do come across those a lot who are just looking to try to pick a fight, certainly it would just do, exercise the level of discretion that you were talking about. Just listen, and when you discern that perhaps they're just trying to pick a fight, just, you know, not engage in that and let them go, and try to give maybe a point of wisdom or two if the opportunity is open, but probably not to go very far in that one, yeah. And the response about you know, sin in the world and the fall of man and all of that as a result of the fall is kind of the direction that I've always gone in, and I think it is kind of the historical direction. The church has always held that evil is in the world as a function of the fall, or a result of the fall rather. But as I read what Mano was writing here, what he was saying, it was a perspective that I had never considered before, and it makes perfect sense. Mano tells us, he says, that the evil in the world, the suffering that we see a smaller group of people undergoing, God has designed that to warn us of the judgment. And this text here in Luke that we're looking at, he highlights the thought that history does not teach us anything about the Galileans with whom they met an untimely death, a very violent untimely death, because their blood was mingled with the sacrifice. Now, what was going on there was that these were religious, Jewish religious, may have been zealots. They had gotten sideways with Pilate. Pilate wanted to make an example out of them, so they were offering sacrifice. And what Pilate did is Pilate literally had these people executed and took their blood and mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And so it was a very violent end to this group of people. And we don't know a lot about it because history has not taught us a lot about it. Monod goes on to say the tower that fell on the 18th, history doesn't tell us much about that. Those circumstances have been lost to the historical record outside of the Bible. And the Bible doesn't really ever give us a whole lot of detail about those circumstances either. The Lord Jesus tells us or highlights what he wants us to know out of those circumstances. And the thought or the premise of this is that, yes, there is pain in the world. There is suffering in the world. There are people who fall prey to evil, wicked men, absolutely. Wicked governments that are trying to suppress what they perceive to be rebellion or upright. I mean, there's all this stuff that goes on. There are babies killed. There are elderly people killed as a matter of convenience to those who are supposed to be taken care of. I mean, all this stuff. And the point is that as tragic and as bad as those things are, and as much as our heart grieves over those things, God is issuing warnings about the judgment by the simple fact that these things are actually occurring within our world. And that's a scary thought, or at least it was to me. It frightened me that there is evidence of God's judgment all around us. Now, again, it's easy to focus on the negative aspects of judgment. It's easy to focus on, oh, there are people who are dying, there are people who are being judged, there are people who are going to be judged in the end times. And I think in our fallenness, we tend to run to that, kind of like a car wreck. You know the statement, everybody loves a good car wreck. We are rubberneckers by nature. We like to see bad things happen. I don't want to focus on the negativity of the judgment. I want to use the judgment, the promise of the judgment, the warnings of the judgment that God gives to us as a launch pad to drive us to understand it's actually God's mercy, his faithfulness, his goodness that allows those things to happen as an illustration, as proof positive that his word is true and that the gospel is true and that repentance is true and a changed heart, a changed life through the work of the Holy Spirit is true. Because there's a lot of people, and I think even within church circles, we might even deny those things. Maybe not outwardly, maybe not through profession, but in our day-to-day lives, how we function, how we make decisions, what happens when we get pressed or we're tired or we're angry, we may very well lapse into more of a worldly way of thinking about the gospel than what we ought to. And so there, the warnings for a believer may not be the damnation. The warnings for the believer is that we need to repent of those things that are out of line with the scriptures, so that we may not receive a just condemnation, so that we might be honoring to God, if that makes sense. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. So the first question I think that we probably ought to think about as we're talking about this text and the warnings of the judgment and the point at which it comes too late is, what does it mean to perish? So if I were going to ask you to define perish, what does it mean to perish? What does that mean? Is it something more than just the religious and political arrangement of communities and geographical areas in the state of Louisiana? What does it mean to perish? Okay, to die? Okay, so it's more than just physical death. Yeah, yeah. It's and literally, it's to be separated from God. Thinking about it from a kind of a covenantal perspective, and what I mean by covenantal perspective, God has initiated a covenant with his people. God has initiated the covenant of grace in which We who are alienated from God, separated from God, are brought back into right standing with God. And as we see so many times in the Lord's Supper, we're not just kingdom citizens, we're actually adopted children. That covenant that God has initiated with his people. That's what I'm talking about when I say covenantal. That covenant, to perish means we are outside that covenant. We're outside that arrangement. We're outside that agreement. We're outside of that citizenship. We're outside of that family. It's hard for me to, in my mind, think of real life practical examples of what it means to be outside the family. And that may seem odd with Asher. And the only way I kind of can wrap my mind around that is to think about prior to our adoption, Asher was outside our family. I mean, it wasn't just a matter that he was not living at our residence and eating our food and receiving the benefit of our home. He was completely unknown to us. We didn't even know he existed. And although I would affirm fully that God knows all things, I'm not denying that at all. From a covenantal perspective, to be outside the covenant means that we are unknown to God. Jesus said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And so, to perish is more than just a physical death. It is a spiritual death, but it's being outside that covenant relationship with God. That's to perish. The other word that we probably ought to take a look at before we get too far along is converted. What does it mean to be converted? To be converted. What does that mean? Okay. Now, death to life. Is that death moving from death to life, or is that a change of being one of death to being one of life? Okay. True. Yes. Okay, so it's not just locomotion, it's just not location. We're not just living in a world of death and we somehow get moved over and we're now living in a world of life.
Okay.
Okay, so what do you mean? I'm going to pull a Rudy on you. What do you mean? Explain, expand upon this idea of life.
It's all part of the salvation experience. We know that a person that's dead in sin is dead in this world. And he will not turn from sin because he loves it and he thinks God.
Okay. How so? I mean, okay. So, just turning away from something without turning towards something is just a New Year's resolution. That you're either going to fail in it and you're going to go back to whatever it is you turned from, or you're going to turn to something else that is equally sinful but maybe in a different venue to fill that void. You're not turning when you just turn away from something.
It's far more than just stopping the self-destructive action and then I focus my attention on what the entertainment work is that you can make it sinful before God.
Okay. So it's turning away from drugs but filling that void with alcohol or some other destructive behavior. Okay. All right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Sure, sure. Absolutely. Yeah. And I think what we're all hitting at is this idea of the new man. You know, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That when we talk about being converted, it's more than just mental assent. It's more than just recognizing that there's something wrong with me. That's part of it, realizing that I'm in sin. But it's more than just realizing that. It's more than just simple confession. Oh, yes, I'm a sinner. It really requires a change of the inner man. And that's why I was asking you when you said from death to life. Are you talking about just a location? Yeah, just moving from a place that's really bad to moving to a place that's good. Right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Or your ontology. So we're talking an ontological. Yeah. We're talking about who you are at the very center, very core of your being, which is a really interesting thought. I would bet that if I ask y'all, if I gave y'all a homework assignment, and I'm not going to, so don't worry. But if I gave you a homework assignment to go home this week and over 7 days, look at what you think about, look at where you go, look at what you do, look at the things that are important to you, look at the places where you struggle in life, look at the places where you're victorious in life. Could you distill out of your experiences in 1 week one word that would describe you? Just one. One word. And I bet that if each of us undertook that challenge and did that, we could come back this time next week, Lord willing, and produce a word that would describe us. And that single word, based on what you observe in your own heart, life, mind, thoughts, the totality of your existence, would be your ontology, your nature, your essence. Who it is that you are at the very core of your being. Why it is that you do all those things. Why it is you think all those things. Why it is that these things are important or not important. And so when we're talking about conversion, we're talking about the change at that level. Not just location, not just profession, not just friends, not all these things that tend to be related to New Year's resolutions. We're talking about the change of the inner man. And so this text says, if we go back and look at it, the Luke 14 text, 13 text, excuse me, the Luke 13 text, you know, Jesus said, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." There's a note here in my book that says that the version that Monod was using in that day said, "Unless you are converted." Now, we equate repentance and conversion, in our modern world, we equate that as being the same thing, but it really isn't. Conversion is something that occurs outside of us. Repentance is something that we engage in as a result of the conversion that has occurred. And so, unless we are converted, unless there is a change at the very center of our being, we'll perish. Not only will we perish, but we're outside the covenant. You might say that one is an indication of the other. You know, who we are at the very core of our being speaks to whether we are in the family of God or not. Now, none of us are doing that perfectly. I think we would. since Asher has come into our home, the Lord has just really used that to show me that I am very unperfect. Not that I ever thought I was perfect, because I never did. But he has shown me just how unperfect I am. 3-year-olds do that, by the way. We're not perfect. But now, as I see those flaws and those failings in my life, I'm called to repentance. I'm called to a change of heart, a change of mind. The Spirit is working in me. So those are fruits of conversion, fruits of repentance. Now, having said all of that, I thought Mono really asked an interesting question here. He says, "How could you doubt?" Kind of thinking through this process, how is it that we doubt? And the discussion that he offered in this moment, I thought was an interesting one as well. He said, you know, for church folks, and he was preaching, he was a pastor in the Reformed churches in Paris, and he was preaching to church folk. And he says in his sermon, now I realize that most of y'all are believers, and he says, I believe that to be true. I believe that the ones that I'm speaking to are believers. But does that mean you don't doubt? We don't necessarily doubt the promises of the gospel. We don't necessarily doubt that Christ was a real person. We don't necessarily doubt the blessings that the gospel brings. But I think we do doubt the warnings. I think that in Christ, in the gospel, we have so latched on to the freedom from sin, the escaping the judgment to come, that we don't give a lot of thought to the warnings that God gives us in His Word, and then the examples of those warnings throughout human history. We don't give a lot of thought to those warnings of judgment. Judgment kind of has become a philosophical concept for a lot of believers today. And I think that's one of the things that's missing in evangelism. It's missing in our presentation of Christ to the world around us. You know, kind of unexpressedly for believers, Jesus has kind of become our BFF. Right? That's best friend forever, right? I'm not up on text lingo, but I do teach high school students. Jesus has just kind of become our, you know, our friend. And we've misunderstood and lost the gravity of what Jesus actually has done and does do in the life of the believer. I mean, he changes everything. And so, in the balance of our time today, I just want to illustrate that God has not only warned us, but He's given us tangible proof that those warnings are true. And if the warnings are true, then the promises are true. Because in the same text where we see warnings, we see promises. Unless you repent, unless you're converted, there's the promise, you will likewise perish. There's the warning. And so the Scripture gives us promises and warnings together. And if the warnings are true, then we can tangibly say the promises are true. And I think that's a very powerful tool, not only in our own hearts and minds, but in the lives of those that we meet day in and day out as we're sharing Christ with them. That if you want to claim the promises, you have to understand the warnings. So, a lot of people will run very quickly to the warnings of the judgment to come at the end of time. And that's true. There is judgment coming at the end of time. But what about the judgments of the past? What about the judgments of the past? When we read the text that we had before us in Luke 13 of the Galileans whose blood was mingled with the sacrifice, we would all admit that was they met an untimely death. Now, was it all Galileans? that perished on that day? Did Pilate wipe out every last Galilean on the face of the planet that day? Well, no, of course not. Of course not. He wiped out some. He killed some. Was it an earthly judgment? Well, maybe I ought to put it this way. Was the judgment executed by an earthly figure, by a king? Sure it was. Sure it was. Was it divinely inspired or allowed? I think we would have to say yes to that too, as bad as it was for those individuals. Would we have rather wished that the individuals had not perished in that way? Well, sure we would have. Absolutely we would have wished that they'd lived. So why is it that God allowed that to happen? As a warning. You see, their untimely death, their pain, their suffering was used by the Lord to say, you see these folks over here? Not saying they're good, not saying they're bad, not saying they're better, not saying they're worse. As a matter of fact, that was kind of the question that was asked to Jesus. Were these people somehow worse because these things happened to them? And Jesus said, that's the wrong question. It wasn't that they were better or worse. It's what we're seeing is God's purposes in their lives. Jesus doesn't even make reference as to whether they were lost or saved. We don't know. But he says what happened to them is a very real material example that, number one, life doesn't last forever. There is going to come a day of reckoning in which we're all going to die. And some of us may die an untimely death at a point in time when we weren't expecting it. And what happens to those persons? They died as a result of a judgment handed down by Pilate. But what happened to them once they physically died? What does the Bible teach us about that? There's another judgment. God, writer of Hebrews says, it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. And so it's a tangible, material reminder that what God has promised, what God has warned us of, is true. The 18 that the Tower of Siloam fell on, that was accidental. That wasn't the proclamation of a king or of a government. That was an accidental death, right? You might say it was a construction accident. And you might say that the Judean OSHA came in and started writing tickets because their scaffolding wasn't correct or their bracing wasn't right or they didn't have the right safety equipment, all that kind of jazz. But it was an accident. Do accidents still happen today? Do construction accidents still happen today? Yes, they do. Regardless of all the legislation and the rules and the fines and the penalties, accidents happen. So what can we draw out of that, this relationship between the accidents in which the Lord tells us that these people, they weren't good, they weren't bad, don't know if they were saved or not, they just happened to be working on this tower, the tower fell, killed 18 of them, and Jesus said, unless you are converted, you'll likewise perish. What lesson from the past can we draw today? Might we be susceptible to an accident? What happens if we are in an accident that results in a fatality, our fatality, and we stand before the Lord in an unconverted state? We will perish. And that's no accident. What if we undergo that same accident, but we do so in a converted state? Do we escape the judgment? Or do we escape condemnation? Yeah, there's still judgment. There's still a judging between two ends. Now, First Thessalonians tells us that, we've escaped the judgment to come. And really what Paul's talking about in that text is we're escaping the condemnation of the judgment. That's really what he means there. but we still have to all stand before God and give an account. But this time, as a converted person, we stand before the Lord, that judgment, and we're still found wanting. There's nothing in us that God goes, ooh, I'm impressed. There's nothing there. But as a converted person, as one who has undergone the cleansing, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we stand at that point of judgment, and God sees us in the blood of Christ. He sees Christ on us, in us. He sees His Spirit in us. And so our salvation is granted to us because Christ is there. Christ is in us. Christ's robes are on us. The change that we were talking about on the inside has occurred. And God doesn't see necessarily this old frail, weak flesh. He sees Christ housed in this body, if you want to put it that way. And it's God's love for His Son that grants mercy to the vessel that is carrying Christ's Spirit. So that changes everything too. It's not that I can sing well enough or do well enough or preach well enough, teach well enough, be a witness well. You know, I don't have that ability, and what ability I have don't buy me anything. It's when God sees Christ on us and in us that His love for the Son causes Him to show mercy to the vessel that's carrying His Son. What a miraculous thought. It'll turn your mind upside down sometimes, right? And we see this. I mean, we understand these truths to be true because we have the examples of real life every day of judgments, of pain, of suffering, things that are going on. A couple other points of interest here as we kind of wrap it up. Adam's fall and sin entering the world. We see that as a tangible proof. What about the flood? A lot of people died in the flood, right? We got a taste, a very small taste, of the flood experience last spring, where a lot of houses were damaged, and down in Baton Rouge there were people who lost their life. I mean, floods are very powerful things. Can you imagine a global flood? Just how catastrophic that was. What about the Tower of Babel? What God did there. Sodom and Gomorrah. The conquest of the Promised Land in the Old Testament. This issue or this example in Luke 13 of what Pilate did. How about the arrest, the crucifixion, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ? How about the stoning of Stephen in the New Testament? How about the abuse that the Apostle Paul received as he traveled preaching the gospel in the pagan and the Gentile world? How about the stories of the disciples, the 12 disciples, how they died? How about in church history, all of the things that have been done to Christians throughout the years, the Christians that were fed to the lions in the Colosseum, the Christians that were used as torches in Nero's garden, you know, those kinds of things. What about the pain and the suffering we see leveled against Christians around the world today? I don't remember what year it was. I want to say it was 2013, and Barry, you might know it better than I, but 2013, or somewhere right around that neighborhood, according to Voice of the Martyrs, was the deadliest year in Christendom on record since they started keeping records of, you know, martyrs and folks that were killed for the name of Christ. 2013, not the 3rd century, not the 7th century, but 2013. Around the world, globally, more Christians died in that year than at any other time during the history of Christianity. See, these things, the reason I bring up these things, God is continuing to give us a witness. He's continuing to show us. He's continuing to give us examples. You know, look, salvation in some ways is kind of a mystical thing. It is hard to see at times whether the roots of salvation have taken hold. And in our own lives, we doubt, am I saved or am I not saved? So this idea of being transformed from one thing to another, from an old creature to a new creature, it can be hard to see. Now, we can see the fruits, there's no doubt about that, but we doubt. And for me, in reading this, I was missing all the material examples that God's given us. You know, it helps me understand, well, why do I see the mother, there was a news story this week of a young lady, 25-year-old, who was drunk driving. And she hit a car. And she, in the other car was a man, his fiance, and I think there were two or three small children in the car. He was so injured that he's permanently disabled. It killed the fiance and the children. And this young girl, this 25-year-old who was drunk driving, openly admitted in court that she was drunk when she was driving. She, no contest, she did it. Now, the news story was about the mom acting badly, the mom of the girl, the 25-year-old, acting badly in court. But that stuff still happens. And as we are left to grapple with the question, why does that stuff happen? Why does God let those things happen? One of the answers to that is as a warning. Is it tragic that a mom and three children would be killed by a drunk driver when the 25-year-old who was drunk walks away from the accident literally unscathed? Is that a tragedy? Yes. Oh, absolutely it is. Sure it is. But it's a warning. And so I just hope as we think on that we would reflect upon these things that God, a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God, continues to give to us day after day after day to prove to us that His Word is true. And that He doesn't leave us in the pit of despair. He doesn't leave us going, oh, I'm so overwhelmed, it's a bad place, we're dying all over the place. You know, He doesn't leave us in that Matrix moment when the diggers finally break through the ceiling of the compound and all these machines start pouring out of there, right, if you're a Matrix buff. He doesn't leave us there. He moves us beyond that and shows us that there is hope. Now, in that movie, that series of movies, we all know it's Neo, because Neo goes and he defeats the machine and they all die. I mean, the machines die, okay? And humanity is saved, right? I started it, so I had to finish. Sorry. Okay. And it wasn't Pirates of the Caribbean this time. But God gives us hope. And I think it's only the Christian perspective that understands the hope that God brings, even in the worst of circumstances, the pain, the suffering. And that's the message that we're called to take to folks that we meet every day. That's the message our children need to hear. I interact with students and young people every day. And what I see in most of the young people I interact with every day is hopelessness. Mom and dad are fighting. Grandparents like mom, they don't like dad. They like dad, they don't like mom. You know, there's infighting, there's bickering. There's all this stuff going on in the world. There's all these voices telling these kids, do this, do this, do this, do this. And they have no anchor. No anchor. And what Paul warns us of in Ephesians is actually happening with these kids. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Every voice has input, and they hear this voice, they go that direction until they hear another voice, and then they go that direction, and they're constantly like ping pong balls just back and forth all over the place, and they're overwhelmed. See, our children need to know that even in the midst of all the bad things that we see, the evil in the world, that God's real. That His Word is real. And just as His warnings are real, His promises are real. unless you be converted, you will likewise perish. And so today, let us move not towards the direction of being of perishing, but let's move towards the direction of being converted. We're hearing this today because God has brought it to us. Not just I picked it. Maybe through the agency of me picking this, God has brought the word, but God's brought the word. So let us hear His voice. Today, while it's still today, if you hear His voice, do not close your heart. You know, harden your heart. But like the father and the prodigal son, run to Jesus. Amen? All right. Well, let's take a short break, and then we'll come back together here in a moment for our time of worship.